Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're spending a few weeks looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not preaching through the whole book. I don't even think I could. But we're going to look at four selected passages, and hopefully this will be helpful to you, maybe pique your interest, and this will be a book that you'll start to read and ponder and meditate on. As I said, we're covering four select passages. Last Sunday we looked at chapter 1. Today we're going to look at chapter 2. Next Sunday, chapter 3. And then we're going to close with chapter 12. And so listen to God's word. I'm going to read the whole chapter. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of a heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what was already done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all his toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to someone who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." This is God's word. A number of years ago, Allison and I went to Israel on a Holy Land tour. And one evening we left our hotel in Jerusalem and walked to a popular spot with a lot of outdoor cafes where Israelis and tourists gathered, and we were people watching, and we saw an American church group arrive, and they were all wearing identical t-shirts that had the name of their church, you know, on the t-shirt, you know, something like, you know, Faith Baptist Church, Fort Worth, Texas, something like that. And it turned out they were a choral group, and they assembled and started singing Christian songs with, you know, kind of a Jewish, you know, flair to them, you know, kind of a Hava Nagila type sound, obviously for an evangelistic purpose. And they were very good, and you could tell people were enjoying them. Suddenly, an Israeli man with a big beard and a black hat appeared, and he started shouting in Hebrew to everyone who was seated in this area or standing around. And he shook his fists at the Baptists, and carried on like that for a while. Well, we had struck up a conversation with this man in the crowd. He was an American Jew from New York City who lived in Israel, and so we asked him, "What's going on? What's this man saying?" And he said, "Well, this man's an Orthodox Jew, and he's saying, these people are Christian missionaries. They are blaspheming God's name. We don't want them here. They should leave." And so just then, this feeble, elderly man who was seated at one of the cafe tables got up, and he hobbled over, and he whacked the Orthodox guy with his cane. And then he's turned, and he started shouting in Hebrew to the crowd. And we said to our New York friend, "You know, what's happening now?" And he said, "Well, this guy's not an Orthodox Jew. He's a secular Jew. And he's saying, we have religious freedom in Israel, and we like their singing." And so the Orthodox Jew tried to stir up the crowd again against the Baptist from Texas, who I'm proud to say just kept singing. They didn't miss a beat. And the old man hit him with the cane again, and people started jeering at him, and he shook his fists and stormed off. It was such a troubling scene, and it bothered Allison, and her eyes filled with tears. And the New Yorker looked at her, and he said, "Get used to it, lady. This is the Middle East." Well, I'm going to come back to that episode in a few minutes. I think it's helpful for our understanding of Ecclesiastes. But first, remember last week I told you that there's no book in the Bible that Christians interpret more differently than this book. Some read passages like the one we just read, and they say, this man is either an unbelieving skeptic, or he's a depressed, cynical, backslidden believer, or maybe he's a believer who's trying to depict life from an unbelieving viewpoint. In any case, Ecclesiastes depicts life apart from God. If you don't know God, if you don't know Christ, this is your life. It's meaningless. The other interpretation, the one I think is right, is that the author of Ecclesiastes is a believer with a deep, unshakable faith in God. And he's describing how we experience life in a finite and fallen world from our point of view. And we see from this point of view that life is perplexing at best, and sometimes at its worst, life seems meaningless and senseless. We often have no idea why God does the things he does, or allows the things he allows. And it deeply troubles us when we try to make sense of God's ways. I mean, if, for example, God is just, if God cares about justice, why does he permit gross injustice? Why does he seem so often to be indifferent to the evil that men do? Why did God put into mothers' hearts such a love for little children, and then allow so many little children to die? I mean, we can ask question after question like that. Ecclesiastes gives believers a perspective for living wisely and even happily in a world that is to us often perplexing and meaningless and even absurd. Now, this morning, I want to use this passage to give you maybe another key for understanding Ecclesiastes, and this key is the way the author uses words, the way he speaks. I think that one big reason that people are divided over whether the author is a believer or not depends on whether you understand his language. And hopefully you'll see what I mean as we dig into it. So for you note takers, let's look at this under two points. Let's look at, we're going to call point one, understanding the language of Ecclesiastes. And then point two, speaking the language of Ecclesiastes. So let's start with understanding the language. We don't know who the author was. Now, some people think it was Solomon. And this chapter we just read in some ways seems to follow parts of Solomon's life. But there are other details in the book that seem to almost definitively rule out Solomon. So we don't know. What we do know is this man was a Hebrew from the ancient Middle East. And so he thought the way people thought back then, and he spoke the way they thought. So how did people in the ancient Middle East use words and language? Well, here's the way to get it in your mind. They spoke and they acted in extremes. And this explains why there is so much in the Bible of what we often call hyperbole. Of course, hyperbole is the use of exaggerated statements that are not meant to be taken literally. And you see this all through the Bible. I mean, it wasn't enough for a Hebrew person to say that the enemy had a large army. That wouldn't do, okay? He had to say they were as thick as locusts, and they can no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. That's how Gideon describes the army of the Midianites. We exaggerate sometimes for effect. But what you need to understand is that for the Middle Eastern person back then and even today, it's not done for effect. It's not a technique. This is the way they see and experience life in extremes. That story I told you about what we saw in Jerusalem illustrates that. I mean, shouting at the crowd, you know, making dramatic gestures, shaking your fist in a kind of symbolic way, jeering at people, hitting people. The Bible talks about people tearing their clothes. You know, putting dust on their heads. We would never express ourselves that way. But Middle Eastern people still do. You remember Lawrence of Arabia? You know, that famous movie. Of course, he was a real person, a British colonel who lived among the Arab people. Here's what he said about them. He said, Semites, and of course, Semites would be the Semitic people, the Hebrews, the Arabs. Semites are a people of primary colors, or rather of black and white. Another scholar said, the Semitic people tend to think in extremes without qualification, in black and white without intervening shades of gray. Now, you see this Hebrew mindset all through the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New. You know, Jesus didn't say that Christians should love God first, love others second, and love themselves last. He said, you have to hate your parents and hate your own life if you want to be my disciple. David doesn't say in the Psalms, Lord, if it's your will, please work out this situation and protect me from my enemies. He says, Lord, break the teeth in their mouths and drag them off like sheep to be butchered. David doesn't say, I'm feeling sad and slightly depressed. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, and my eye wastes away because of grief. David doesn't say, I'm really grateful the Lord answered my prayers. He says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. He says, awake, O harp and lyre, awaken the dawn. And we know David did dance. He danced quite vigorously, and he played the harp loudly as well, I'm sure. There's an interesting example of this extreme speech in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet was discouraged that the people were spiritually shallow. They weren't paying attention to his sermons, you know, which is something that the preachers and pastors have suffered from through the ages. How did Jeremiah respond to that disappointment? He said, cursed be the day I was born. May my mother, the day my mother bore me, not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Now, we would call that a bit of an overreaction, okay? Jeremiah says, I hate my life. They're not listening to my sermons. But he certainly didn't hate it all the time. Because you can read other passages in Jeremiah where he just talks extravagantly of the goodness of God. Now, you get the point. It was typical of the Hebrew people to use overstatement. Positive statements are used right alongside negative ones in a way that is jarring to our Western ears. I mean, we're used to qualifications, we're used to explanations and nuance and gray areas. And so you have to get this Middle Eastern mindset when you read Ecclesiastes. So let's just look at the observations he makes in just this chapter. We could do this with the whole book, but just look at this chapter. There are four observations he makes. First, he observes that all people want to be happy, but very few people are happy. And even good people are often sad about one thing or another. And he observes a really absurd thing, that our pleasures often turn out to be the cause of pain. And the more you seek pleasure, the less pleasure you enjoy. I mean, many people have been destroyed by things that could have been wonderful and satisfying. Right? Sex, food, wine, pain-killing medication, power, fame, success, and so on. Even as believers, we continue to crave things that we know aren't going to make us happy. Isn't that absurd? The great Puritan minister Thomas Boston compared his own experience of trying to find happiness in the world to a child trying to snuggle up to a cold, unloving stepmother. This observation causes the teacher to say, "Laughter is foolishness. Pleasure is meaningless." What's his second observation in this chapter? He observes that wisdom is better than foolishness, but death treats everybody pretty much the same. Now, as believers, of course we believe our lives are better and our deaths are different because of God, but is there really objective evidence for that? I mean, if there is, it's not so overwhelmingly obvious that unbelievers actually see it and are convinced by how much better our lives are. What we see, as the teacher says, is that fools often get rich and the wise suffer troubles, and they both die from the same accidents, illnesses, and old age, and are eventually forgotten. And he calls this observation of life not just meaningless, he says it's grievous to him. A remarkable pain. Teacher's third observation is about the remarkable ability human beings have to build, make, and accomplish things. I mean, it's a demonstration of mankind's godlike nature that we can create wonderful things. I mean, we think from the pyramids to space travel, what human beings can do. But he sees that after all these achievements, human society is still a mess. And he says that on a personal level, no matter how much you accomplish, you have no guarantee that the next generation will not waste everything you've worked for. And boy, we've seen that on national levels. I mean, the most educated population in Europe elected Adolf Hitler. The wealthiest and most powerful country in the history of mankind, the United States of America, is coming apart morally and spiritually. We're squandering our heritage. And he responds to this observation by saying, not just it's meaningless, he says, this is a great misfortune, and this makes me hate my life and everything I've worked for. So what's the teacher's fourth observation? Listen, there's such a change in outlook here that it jolts you. He says, a man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can find pleasure and enjoyment? And you say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like he hates his life and hates his work and finds pleasure to be meaningless and work grievous to him. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, I've also found there's genuine pleasure and satisfaction and even joy in the ordinary things of life, in eating and drinking and working. And he says, we are to accept these things from the hand of God. I mean, does this man have a split personality? What's going on here? And then he says, to the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to someone who pleases God. But he's just said in verse 21 that the wise man's achievements will be left behind to someone who doesn't appreciate them. Here he says that whatever sinners acquire in life, God will see to it that it's given to someone who is godly. Is that a contradiction? No. it's not. Both of these are true in their own way. And what's important to see is that the teacher makes no attempt to harmonize or qualify these two dramatically different outlooks on life in chapter 2. So where does this leave us? What's the point for us? Well, let me personalize this and personalize chapter 2. We've tried to understand the language of Ecclesiastes. Now let's try speaking it. Let's try to speak this language. And I want to do so by reflecting. This is just kind of an exercise to try to speak this way. Let's reflect on our life together as a church body through the lens of Ecclesiastes. Christ's Covenant turned 27 last month. How would you describe these 27 years? I'd describe them this way. They have been an amazingly happy, peaceful, loving, and prosperous church. I mean, where do we even start? This week, as I was preparing this sermon, I went through some church records, and I tried to figure out how many babies have been born in this church. And the records were sort of sketchy, but from 92, I only got up to 2011, I counted 67 babies born. And just think how many have been born since then. The nursery and the halls and the Sunday school rooms of our church have resounded with the voices and laughter of children for almost three decades. And speaking of the children of the church, have you noticed what has happened in our church over the last few years? We've had a number of children who grew up in Christ's Covenant, who went away to college, who've come back to Coleman, who've reconnected with this body. Many of them have brought with them wonderful spouses who are just as serious about the faith as they are. And this second generation is stepping into positions of leadership and service, and we are actually seeing before our eyes the fulfillment of the promises that God made when he said that one generation would tell the next the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We have an abundance of committed and sober-minded elders and deacons. I mean, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, these men meet and deliberate and consider and pray and serve. And listen, just trust me when I tell you that there are many churches where the church officers either don't do their work or do it in a perfunctory manner, or there are so few qualified men or men willing to serve that they struggle to take care of everything. We have an abundance of leaders. We have excellent staffing in our youth and children. And what about this beautiful building? I mean, the Bible says where two or three are gathered, the Lord is with them. But I've been in some ugly churches and that smell funny. And ours is lovely, especially mornings when it's a blue sky and the sunlight streaming in through that eastern window. Our excellent and lively music, it lifts our spirits. Our candlelight Christmas Eve service, which is always magical. Our pass-the-mic Thanksgiving service, which is always humbling. Our anniversary celebration, which is always chaotic. Year after year, marking the seasons of God's faithfulness. Our money, our finances, we've never struggled. We've always been able to pay our bills and give generously to missions. We're a bunch of redeemed sinners. We sometimes get our feathers ruffled and rub each other the wrong way, but we've always been unified. We've seen in this church wrongs forgiven. We've seen marriages restored. We've seen hard hearts softened and prayers answered and bodies healed. And truthfully, we can say, we must say, we love life. The boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Surely we have a delightful inheritance. We can say that. And we can also say that here in this body there have been frustrations and disappointments and heartbreak. And we might not use the word hate like Ecclesiastes does, but we've experienced things that we would say we hate. Meaningless things, grievous things, great misfortunes. Things that have darkened church life that make it sometimes hard to bear. I mean, we've talked about the children of this church, but what about those who've wandered from the faith? Or who've rejected it outright, rejected Christ, rejected his morals. That's not just a sorrow to parents, it's a sorrow to all of us. It's hard to understand. A Christ Covenant parent said to me just this week with sorrow, he said, I raised my children faithfully and consistently, and I prayed with them and for them, and why they have strayed from the faith is a painful mystery to me. His words. We've talked about birth, but what about deaths? And what about especially untimely deaths? People that we didn't just love, but and maybe I just felt this particularly as a pastor. People who are immensely gifted in ministry in our church. Why did God take them away from the people who needed them when they could have been so useful? And there are holes that are left that truly cannot be filled. We've enjoyed peace, but we've had a couple hard and confusing staff situations over the years, and those burdens have mostly been borne by the elders and by me, but I can remember times tossing and turning and wishing God would just offer a way out and wondering if the grass is greener somewhere else. As a church, we've been on the front row watching marriages come apart and feeling absolutely helpless to stop divorces from happening. And we felt the fallout from those divorces and the confusion and the raw emotion and even the potential division. Why does God allow divorce to trouble His church? It's meaningless. And there are times when we've poured ourselves into someone's life and had the pleasure of seeing them respond and grow, and then it all falls apart and there aren't even any pieces left to pick up and start over. Years ago, there was a family in our church. The husband and the father didn't know how to work. He didn't know how to support his family. I'm not going to say his name, but all you old timers know who I'm talking about. And for 10 years, I mean literally 10 years, our deacons worked with him trying to teach this man how to work, how to be an employee. Time and again, he quit or was fired. He would get into financial binds. They bailed him out. They never gave up on him. And finally, they got him to a place in life and a job he could do and he liked, and he was supporting his family. And just then, he was arrested for a sex crime that destroyed his marriage and devastated his children and sent him to prison. And his wife and children, in their pain and shame, left us for another church. 10 years, the deacons prayed and worked and just saw it snatched away with one phone call. I mean, talk about meaningless. Talk about senseless. Now, I've used our church life as an illustration, but each one of you could say the same about your individual life. You could talk on the one hand about your joys and pleasures, and on the other hand about your sins and losses and failures. And you could say, if you're honest, that you've loved life and you've hated it. You've enjoyed it and you found it disgusting. You've wanted more of it and you've wanted no more of it. And Ecclesiastes says it is biblical wisdom to understand this, to face it, to anticipate it, not to be undone by it. It's biblical wisdom not to rejoice as if misery is not close at hand, and not to despair as if God's goodness is not yours in abundance. That's the great lesson of this book. Listen, when Christians don't learn this lesson, here's what happened. They become dishonest or bitter. And they live life as if it's all roses and lavender, or as if it's all miserable frustration. Life is both in this wonderful world our Heavenly Father has made for us. This wonderful world that's also under the curse of sin. And so accept it and take one with the other. Enjoy what can be enjoyed and grieve and lament heartbreak when it comes. Jesus Christ was the only perfectly wise man who ever lived. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he unapologetically declared that he did not come to fast, but to eat and drink. In fact, so much so that his enemies accused him of being a drunk and a glutton. He obviously knew how to weep, but he also obviously knew how to enjoy a good meal and a glass of wine with his friends. And we are to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.